Well, last week we started a short two-week series. We're going to wrap it up today, Lord willing, on Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, again, you may say, well, Hanukkah is a Jewish festival. Why would we as Christians be interested in Hanukkah, even though it falls somewhat like, you know, Christmas? I think Hanukkah starts this Wednesday. But these feasts, the Feast of the Lord, and Hanukkah, as we said last week, is not a feast of the Lord. The Hanukkah comes from the freeing of the temple under the Seleucid emperor who came in, Antiochus, who called himself Antiochus the Epiphanes, or God on earth, came into Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem in about 169, I think it is, 167 BC, before Christ, during the intertestamental period. And we find the story of this in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is part of the apocryphal books, which are intertestamental books written by Jewish authors that are not considered, they're not considered part of the canon or the collection of Scripture, although there is some rich heritage in there, some rich information. And the reason we even talk about the Feast of Hanukkah is because of the fact that it has some prophetic implications to it, where this came from. As we said last week, Daniel, the prophet, literally under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw this event taking place. He literally was able to see through history and saw the sacking of Jerusalem under this man called Antiochus. And the reason it's significant is not only because of what was happening to Israel at that time, during the time of the Second Temple, but ultimately what was going to happen in the latter days. Again, as I said last week, Bible prophecy, especially what we consider end-time prophecy, often has a multiple-layered fulfillment. It'll have a fulfillment at the moment it's being spoken to the nation that it's being addressed to. Then oftentimes it'll have another precursor to the ultimate fulfillment. And we see this with Antiochus, who comes into Jerusalem, slaughters the people of Israel. Antiochus is part of the leftovers or the divided Greek Empire. He is a Hellenist. In other words, he believes that all people should become Greeks. And so he comes into Jerusalem and massacres the Jewish people. He's just come from a battle against the Egyptians and got defeated. And he's mad and he's lost a lot of money. And one of the motivations of war throughout history has always been money. And so he comes, hears about this treasure in Jerusalem, comes down to Jerusalem, sacks the temple, desecrates the temple by slaughtering hogs on the altar, and sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple and desecrates it and commands that everybody from here on out is going to worship the gods of the Greeks. And anyone caught following after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is either slaughtered or forced into submission. And it's a terrible time. There are many people slaughtered. He desecrates the temple, and he sets up an image of Zeus in the temple. And in Antiochus, we have the most vivid description of the Antichrist in the entire Bible, and one of the most vivid in history. So, going forward, what does this have to do with the last days? Well, Daniel was asking and seeking the Lord for 10 days. He said, I sought the Lord, and he set himself to fast and pray. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and said, the moment you prayed, your prayer was hindered, your prayer was heard and answered, but the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and I couldn't get through, and I had to call for Michael, the chief prince, to come and help me battle, get through. Now, Gabriel is the messenger of God. Gabriel is the angel that gave the message to Mary. Gabriel is the messenger of God. He's a messenger angel. He's not the only messenger angel, but he is the messenger of Messiah. And he is the messenger that represents Israel as well. So Gabriel comes to give the message that Daniel's been praying about, and this demonic principality that Paul spoke of, we fight not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. You have to realize that nations all over the world have demonic princes that rule some of those nations. The prince of Persia, which was this region, which is modern-day Iran, the Persian Empire, which has always been a very ungodly empire, and it still is today. And that demonic prince, I believe, still rules over that region. And this was such a strong prince that Gabriel couldn't get the message through, so he has to call Michael. And Michael is the archangel of God. He is the warring angel of the nation of Israel. He is the angel of God that is assigned to the nation of Israel, and he wars for Israel. And he went to battle and literally supernaturally brought the message through. So Gabriel comes and gives Daniel this message, and he tells him what's going to befall his people in the last days. And Daniel has these supernatural visions of different beasts coming up out of the sea. And he describes them in great detail, and the angel tells him that these are different kingdoms. And the first, of course, being the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about this statue with a head of gold and chest of, I can't remember right off the top of my head what all the metals were, but silver and bronze legs and 10 toes that he represents. He says these are a divided kingdom that will be reunited. And he specifically says that these are the Chaldean Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. And then traditionally, from a Western perspective, and next year I'm praying that we can get into this because I've wanted to teach on this for some time, about what I believe is really a misinterpretation of biblical end time prophecy centralizing on the Roman Empire and a European end time type of understanding of the end times. I mean, for years and years, since I've been a young Christian, we've heard people teach about the revived Roman Empire and how the revived Roman Empire will come back on the scene. I believe that's mistaken. I believe it's not the revived Roman Empire, it's the revived Islamic Empire. And I believe that simply because if you look at the nations that involved in those two legs and those 10 toes, they were specifically Islamic in nature. And they've been Islamic throughout history. Now, will Europe be involved with that? Some nations in Europe, I believe, will be, especially with what we're seeing happening with Europe, in that many nations in Europe are going to fall to Islam, because Islam is a great threat. And many Westerners have no clue to what Islam teaches. And one of the teachings of Islam is called migrational jihad, meaning you migrate to a country in great amounts of people, you populate the country, and you take it over. And jihad doesn't have to necessarily be a holy war physically where we're taking up swords and guns. It can be a war of just we come in and we overpopulate your country, we vote enough people into office where we take over the country. I mean, we're seeing that happening. Our president was in the news recently. There was a big uproar about his comments and posting a video he put on his Twitter account about what's happening in England today, and many people in England were having a big cow about that. But the truth is, London has almost completely fallen to radical Islam. It's what you have going on in England is you have London, or some people call Londistan, and then you have the rest of England that are on the outside looking in at what's happening to their country. Unfortunately, you don't hear that in the news media because it's not popular to the politically correct narrative that we hear today. And the reason I say that is because looking at Bible prophecy, we're seeing a return of what we saw in the early parts of history in Western civilization, where the hordes of Islam came into Europe and slaughtered the Europeans. They slaughtered and almost wiped Christianity off the face of the map. And it was only by the grace of God that the Christians pushed back against it and drove the Islamic hordes out of Europe, or else Europe would have been completely surrendered to Islam, and so on. But again, that's what I believe, that if we're going to look at that and see what those two legs are and those 10 nations are, and I believe they're the revived Islamic nations is what they are. Now, but that's not Hanukkah this morning. What we're talking about, though, is the prophetic implication of this, because Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, look up and run for your lives. Now, Jesus spoke on earth about this event that Daniel talked about, and the abomination of desolations, as far as what Daniel saw, because it says when he comes into Jerusalem, he will set up an abomination of desolation and desecrate the temple. Now, that prophecy of Daniel's had an immediate fulfillment in Antiochus, because that's exactly what Antiochus did. He desecrated the temple. He set up an image of a foreign false god in the temple, and caused the children of Israel, he put under the covenant. He forbid them to worship God, which is what the spirit of Antichrist has always done. The spirit of Antichrist has always been in the earth, and it's still in the earth. John the Apostle said the spirit of Antichrist is now in the earth. So anything that's against Christ is of the Antichrist. So, and some people believe, well, Jesus was only speaking about the Roman Empire when they sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. But we know that's not true. That was a type of the end time, because we are looking forward to, and again, it's significant, it's interesting that our president just again this week announced that he is recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, our president, this president is not the first president that's done that. President Clinton said it, President Bush said it, and President Obama said the same thing. But President Trump has been the only one that's been willing and had the guts to stand up and actually do it. And, of course, the media is having a fit because the media sells the false narrative that the Jewish people in Israel are occupiers of the Palestinian state, which is totally false. They are just doing what they can do because it's their country. It's called Israel for a reason. You know, that'd be like Canada telling us we couldn't have our capital in Washington, D.C., because they didn't like it. So anyhow, I don't want to get into all that this morning, though. But I believe that this desecration, this abomination of desecration, is something that will again happen in the future in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, how that temple is going to be rebuilt, I have no clue. Because right now, where the Temple Mount is, the Dome of the Mosque, Dome on the Rock is on there, and on top of that, it's Arab territory. So something supernatural is going to have to take place, or devastating, in order for that to be resettled and the temple rebuilt. But all the fixings for the temple are already in place. They've been training priests for years and years and years, and it will be rebuilt. Now, some Christians get really excited about that. Oh, praise God, the temple's going to be rebuilt. And it is exciting in the fact that it is a marking of the last days. But I wouldn't get too excited about that temple, because that temple is the temple that the Antichrist is going to set up his kingdom out of. In the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period that Jesus spoke, the time of Great Tribulation, which will take place in the last of the last days, where the Antichrist, the actual man of perdition that Paul spoke of, and Jesus spoke of, and the prophets spoke of, is going to have something to do with that temple, and he is going to set up an image in that temple, and we can get the understanding of what that means because of what Antichrist did clear back between the intertestamental period. So let's turn the table here, and let's turn the corner, because we're talking about this is what happened. The Maccabees rose up, they drove the Seleucids out of Israel, and they rededicated the temple, they cleansed the temple, and the story is that they only found enough oil to keep the menorah in the temple burning for one day, but it miraculously burnt for 8 days, giving them enough time to make some more oil, because once they lit it, they didn't have any more oil. And so that's why in Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. It's a celebration and a festival of 8 days. Now, the word Hanukkah, which I think literally, as I've looked at this, it's actually supposed to be pronounced somewhere like Hanukkah, you know, because the Hebrews are lots of guttural stuff with Hebrews, like you're spitting on yourself. But it's also called, the word Hanukkah literally means, which is a transliteration, it literally means dedication or recommitment. It's also known as the Festival of Lights, because when they lit the menorah, that's where it came from. But there's great significance, and this is why I wanted to spend a couple weeks just looking at Hanukkah. I've taught on this before. But as I said last week, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Tells us in the Gospel of John that it was winter and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. Some translations read it. So Jesus kept the Feast of Dedication. Again, this is not one of the biblical feasts, but it's significant. And I think I like it because of the fact it falls also at Christmas time. It falls corresponding always with when we are celebrating and looking forward to the birth of Christ. And What an amazing supernatural thing that, God allowed this to happen, this took place. I'm not saying it was ordained by God, but this is the fact that it happens around Christmas time. And in Christmas, we celebrate light. We celebrate the light of the world, Jesus, the light of the world, who came into the world. And Hanukkah is literally all about light. So on the one hand, supernaturally, when you think about it, I would say we have Hanukkah, which represents the Jewish people, and we have Christmas, which represents the Gentile people. And when we put them together in Christ, we have a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Amen. Praise be to God. Amen. Praise be to God. Now again, we are not Jewish. Maybe you're not Jewish. If you are, that's great, fantastic. But praise God, most of us are not Jewish. We honor our Jewish brothers and sisters. But again, a Jewish person has to be saved through Messiah, just like we do. They're not automatically saved because they're Jewish. But we have a rich inheritance because of the faith of the Jewish brothers. The Bible is predominantly a Jewish book. New Testament and Old Testament. It's Jewish. It's Hebrew. Our Messiah is Hebrew. All the prophets were Hebrew. The apostles were Hebrew. The Bible is a Hebrew book. And that's where our foundation comes. There's a reason we call it Judeo-Christian faith, although Judaism was something that was kind of concocted a little bit later on. But literally, we came out of the Jewish people. There wasn't a single non-Jew in the bunch until 30 years after the resurrection with Cornelius and his household. And because the Jewish people as a nation, as a leadership, rejected Yeshua, Messiah, we have been grafted in. And Paul goes into great detail about this, that we as wild olive branches have been grafted in to the Messiah. But thanks be to God, when Israel turns back to their Messiah and recognizes Jesus as Messiah, Yeshua as Messiah, it will be salvation. It will be the resurrection of the dead. I believe that's going to happen just before the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now again, the menorah in the temple, and I think we have a picture of that, if you could bring that up for me, Kodiak. The menorah in the temple has 7 candlesticks, this one on the right. The menorah for Hanukkah has 8 on the sides, but one in the middle, meaning 9 altogether. Now, this is a traditional menorah for Hanukkah on the left-hand side here. And if you notice, traditionally, although there's lots of different shapes and configurations of Jewish menorahs, you'll notice that the candle in the middle stands above all the rest. Now, I believe it's significant because 8 in the Bible is the number for a re-beginning. So it is a new birth. 8 people were saved at the flood. Every festival of the Lord was commemorated at the end of it with an additional Sabbath, aside from the Sabbath called the weekly Sabbath, the 8th day, signifying a new start, a new beginning. So as we look at the candle in the middle, I believe it has multiple significance. Number one, I think it represents Jesus Christ. He's the center of everything in our lives. He stands above everything. He's the foremost. He's the preeminent. And through Christ, all the other things are lit. And 8, meaning a time we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen? So there's lots of significance. The menorah for the temple, which has 7 candlesticks, traditionally it's understood that 7, meaning the number of completion in Scripture, whereas 8 is the number of re-beginnings or new beginnings. But 7, it's commonly believed that 7 represents the 7 days of God's creation. Now, there's a lot of prophetic significance in that we don't have time to go into today as well. But I just want to point out that they're different menorahs. Now, I want to wrap this morning by just talking about the issue of light, because the festival of dedication, or Hanukkah, is also known as the festival of light. And this festival is about light. Now, there's two different schools of Hebrew thought, or rabbinic schools, concerning the menorah for Hanukkah. There's one school that believes that you light all 8 of the candles at the beginning and just let them burn. The other school believes that, no, you light 1 every day of the Hanukkah festival, meaning that you increase the light. And I like that way of, there's no biblical mandate for this because it's not a biblical feast, but I like to think of it as every time, as we're examining our lives in the light of Christ, and the light of Christ begins to grow in our hearts, it illuminates and brings greater light. And as we think about the end times we're living in, we are having greater revelation and greater illumination of what God is doing in the earth than we've ever known in the history of the world. Do you realize that you and I are so privileged to live in this hour because of the fact we have access to revelation that people in years gone by did not have access to? I mean, when I was a young Christian, I remember people teaching about end time events. And the revelation and understanding we have is light years, literally, so to speak, light years ahead of where we were back then. Because of what's unfurled in the earth, what we've understood prophetically, there are significant things that have happened over the last 20 to 30 years that just were not available for years and years and years. I mean, for one thing, the shrinking of the globe, the fact that the whole world is now globally connected through what we call globalism. That is a significant thing, and it's also significant because if you think, last year, week I talked about Alexander the Great. How one of the things Alexander the Great did in the Greek culture is they standardized everything. They standardized the language. They created the Greek language that everybody in the kingdom was to speak Greek. If you're going to be a citizen of his kingdom, all the army spoke Greek. What did that enable him to do? To speak to everybody, communicate to everybody. Well, when Jesus Christ came along, think about what happened. The Roman Empire took over the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire built roads and infrastructure as no kingdom ever had in the history of the world. But they also brought in, just swallowed in, the Greek cultures, which was common to the Roman Empire. And so what happened when Jesus came along and the gospel began to be preached, it was easy to spread the gospel because you could go from one country to the other country and everybody spoke Greek. Everybody understood. It'd be like going from Wisconsin to Minnesota or to Illinois, where everybody speaks the same language. And you had infrastructure and you had roads and you had a system of government that allowed within the context of that for the gospel to explode as it did. That was supernatural. That's why the Bible says, at the appointed time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, to redeem those who are on the earth. Amen? So it wasn't just coincidence that Jesus just happened to show up during the time of the Roman Empire. Now, as we think of how things tend to come around in circles, we look at the end times, where the Antichrist, who is he's everything Christ isn't. But the Antichrist is going to come to power very similar. Now, Jesus was born in obscurity. And again, we remember the Antichrist is actually everything Jesus isn't. So Jesus was born in obscurity. The Antichrist is seemingly going to come out of obscurity, but he's going to be prominent in the world. The world's going to love the Antichrist, at least some of the world. And if you know anything about end time Islamic teachings are very similar to Christian end time teachings. There's just two different conclusions. What we would call the Messiah and the return of Christ, they would call the Caliph. Our Messiah, their Messiah is our Antichrist. And their God is our devil. Now, I know that's not very politically correct to say. That's why I could never run for a political office, because I've got so much baggage. I'd make the politicians look good, I tell you, because the media would just rip me to shreds because I don't say things that are... But it's biblical, and that's what we need to stand by. It's biblical, because the Antichrist is going to come into power by... He's a man of war. He's going to make war. And the Antichrist is not going to rule the whole world. He's going to rule regions of the world and confederates of nations. And the reason I say that is because in the last days, just like Antichrist came into power by war, the Antichrist is going to come into power by war. But look at the world we live in today. Just as the gospel was able to be preached all over the world because of a common language and one empire, the Antichrist is going to be able to control great portions of the world because of technology and because of centralized monetary systems and so on. I mean, it's really remarkable that we are hooked together with people from all over the planet. The explosion of technology and the explosion of the cell phone is amazing. It's something unprecedented in history. The amount of cell phone usage in the most remote regions, you can go all over the world and somebody's got a cell phone and are connected to the world in some way. Now, with that connectivity, we all rejoice in it, and we're all excited in some respects because it gives us the ability to do a lot of good things with it. but it's also going to be many people's undoing. Because of the fact, it's going to make their lives accessible to demonic things, and it's going to make their lives accessible to the Antichrist government that is going to control them. For instance, if you think about a business today, a business could not do business anymore unless you're just a brick-and-mortar, small-town business. You can't do business in the globe today without the internet. If the government shut down your access to the internet, you'd be out of business. And the Bible says in the last days, the Antichrist will cause everyone rich and poor to receive a mark in the right hand or forehead. We're not sure what that is exactly. There's been speculation about it. But in other words, if you're not part of the system, the government can shut you down and keep you from success commercially. Well, I don't want to get into all that too much tonight, but I want to wrap it up here this morning because our time is very limited. We went a little bit longer in worship this morning. And you'll just have to hang in there for next year, which is right around the corner, to share a little bit about these end time events. It's a huge issue, it's a huge thing, you know, as I can cover, but. But we know that light represents Messiah. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And that's the good news as we end into the end times, is we're not in the darkness that day should overtake us as a thief, right? That's what Paul said. We don't have to be afraid of end time events. We don't have to look with dread at, like, oh my gosh, what's coming on the earth? Because we're walking in the light. And we anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, the 5th verse says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus said, we are the light of the world. And a city hid on a hill cannot be hidden. So we are the light of this world. If we weren't here, the darkness of the devil and his kingdom would overtake the whole planet. But thanks be to God, we are here. Amen? And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters." Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light," or literally, "light be," "and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now, I believe that there is more to God speaking light into the world than just simply the sun and the moon. I believe it has to do, because we know the sun and the moon weren't created for a few days, but it has to do with the light of God penetrating the darkness that was on the deep and dividing the darkness from the light. Now, there's a big argument among people, how old is the earth? Many Bible teachers believe the earth is about 6,000 years old. It's called the young earth theory. There's a lot of debate about that and refuting of that, saying, oh, that's ridiculous. The earth is millions of years old. Well, the earth itself could be millions of years old, because when God created the earth, the Bible says it wasn't like it wasn't there. But darkness was upon it. So the earth, I mean, if you look at Finis Dake, his study Bible, he went into great dissertation, great explanation about what he believed to be a pre-Adamic race upon the earth. Now, there's no biblical evidence of that. And don't say, well, Pastor Tim said there was a pre-Adamic race on the earth, because we don't know that there was. But we do know that, you know, and I've said this for years, demons did not come from fallen angels. Where did they come from? We know God didn't create them, but we know they don't look like angels. The Bible says that angels who left their first abode are chained in chains of darkness awaiting judgment. The Bible talks about two angels in the river Euphrates that will be loosed in the last days and lead and slaughter people. The angels that left heaven, the Bible says, they are bound. So where did demons come from? Because, you know, people that have seen a lot of demons, they don't describe them as looking like angels. They said some demons, they look like big, kind of like monkeys. They look hairy. Some have big teeth and fangs. Some of them look like flies or little bats. There's a lot of descriptions I've heard of people who've seen a lot of demonic forces, and they're in the world and around us, and they're not necessarily fallen angels. So where did fallen angels come from? I mean, where did demons come from? I don't know. Dake believes that they are possibly leftovers of a perverted attempt by the devil to create. There's an interesting study, if you've ever... I can't think of the guy's, Chuck Misner on the YouTube. If you ever get a chance to look up his things about the return of the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the giants that had habitated with men and women. They weren't just mighty men of old, that some people say, well, they were just mighty men of God. No, they weren't. They were demonic beings, and they were angelic beings that came down and created, had relationships with earthly women. And there's a lot of interesting stuff about that, especially as you look at people being abducted by UFOs. We have this big rage about people being abducted by UFOs. Well, you know, there's literally thousands of people that have reports of being abducted by some kind of alien beings. And they're not crazy, whacked out people with one eye on the middle of their head or something like that. Some of these people are just common. But the common denominator that he found throughout history is almost without exception, all the people that said they had been abducted by these alien creatures, they said that they had an extraordinary interest in sexuality. In other words, they were looking at the reproductive system. They found animals with their reproductive systems taken out and dead in the fields. They said, well, that's kind of weird stuff. It is weird stuff. But Misner points out, if you look at history, could it be that these demonic forces in the last days, this return of these giants, which were literally giant men, giant beings, could it be that they have something to do with recreating another race of people? So it's kind of fascinating stuff. You know, again, don't go out from here and say, well, did you hear what Pastor Tim's teaching at that church? You know, I'm just throwing this out. This isn't Bible. This isn't thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying, my point when the whole rant was this. The earth could have been here for millions of years before the creation event that we see in the Bible. But I will say this, because some people go, well, you know, that young earth stuff, we have more evidence that the earth is a lot older than you guys are saying. But you have no evidence that evolution created people. That's a bunch of hogwash. And this nonsense that's even gotten into the church world, where you have preachers thinking, well, you know, evolution is, that's the gospel. I mean, yeah, there's absolutely so irrefutable evidence, irrefutable theory that we evolved and God used evolution. Well, in order to believe that, you have to superimpose something on the Bible that's not in the Bible. And you honestly believe that all comes from liberal, hypercritical, stupid theology that I completely oppose, because it submits God's word to man. And evolution has more holes in it than Swiss cheese, folks. It's a religion of ungodly people who refuse to submit to God because of rebellion, and so they concoct this idea that there isn't a God, and as long as there's not a God, and we all came from monkeys and slime that happened to come out of the primordial ooze after millions of years we came about, we don't have any responsibility because we've just wished God away, and we'll put the name science on it and call it legitimate. Well, you can science it all you want, but you're going to meet God. And you're going to find out that God created this heaven and the earth. And he did not need evolution. The God we're talking about did not need primordial ooze to create Adam and Eve. He spoke it into existence. He's the almighty, powerful God, and he created it. We can't even create a booger. And there's no amount of time given with matter that wasn't there to begin with. You have to have a beginning. Matter had to come from somewhere. It didn't just come from nothing. And people say, well, where did God come from? And one of the things we're going to get into next year, in the next month, Lord willing, is I'm going to do a series on apologetics, how to defend your faith, and answering stupid questions that people have about Christianity. Because people have been sold a nonsense that Christians are stupid people that don't think. But the truth is, the science actually lines up on the Christian side rather than the evolutionary side. It's just that people are only told one narrative, so that's all they believe. They're just told pat answer things, so they don't know anything. And we're going to refute those type of things and teach you how to defend your faith. Well, praise be to God. I just can't seem to get going here, can I, today? Amen. So Jesus is the light of the world. You have your notes today. Jesus came into the world to give light to all men. It tells us, going back to the beginning, God said, let there be light. So the divine light of God came into the earth at the creation that God tells us about in Genesis. So the light of God came into the earth, the divine light of God, and it's believed that Adam and Eve, when they walked in the garden, they didn't walk around in a nudist colony. They were covered with the glory of God. The divine light of God covered their being. And when they sinned in the garden, they lost that glory. And man was stripped of his presence with God and cast out from the light of God and the presence of God, and man was in darkness. But God prophesied saying the light will come. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. So John, tying the two together, shows us that Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus, is the light that came into the world to give light to all men. So as we celebrate Hanukkah, or we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate it maybe together, we celebrate the light of Christ. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is the light that came to give us light. And when we receive Christ as our Savior and surrender to Him, we have been lit by the power and light of God, and we're literally brought back into communion with the light of God. John went into great length on this in 1 John. John's one of John's favorite themes, as we just did a study on Wednesday nights on the Epistle of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. One of John's favorite words in the Bible is light. He talks about it all the time. John goes into great detail about walking in the light. And if we are of God, we walk in the light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So in Christ, we enter into the light of God. That light is not only spiritual light, but it's spiritual illumination. It's light that lights up our minds and gives us understanding. The Bible talks about the lost, that before we knew Christ, we wander in the darkness. We don't know what we're stumbling over. And this is exactly the whole world we live in. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world around us is under the dominion and the influence of the beings of darkness. And people outside of Christ wander and stumble in the dark. They're trying to find answer, but they're like blind men trying to find the answers. And everywhere they look apart from Christ, they're just wandering in more darkness. And ultimately, the Bible speaks about being cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But thanks be to God, because Jesus came into the world, He came to give light to everyone in the world. If we will surrender our lives to Christ and call upon Him and give our hearts to Him, He will come into us, and the light of Christ will dwell in us, and He will be our guiding light to guide us. The path of the just is like the first light of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the full noonday sun. And He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is the lamp who lights our spirit. And then He gives us the Word of God. The Word of God says the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Throughout the Scripture, we're given these metaphors and these sayings and these understandings, illustrations about how we as God's people don't have to wander around in the darkness, but we walk in the light. And because we walk in the light of Christ, Christ will make our path straight. Christ will make our future bright. And we have victory through the blood and power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank You this morning for the blood of Christ. We thank You for the light of Christ. And we thank You for the power of the light of Christ. We bless You this morning. We're grateful that we have had the privilege to receive that light.